Morning, we're going to study a doxology. Doxology is a word that means doxa, Lord. Doxology is statement, attributing glory to God. Glory to God, that's doxology. Now, if you can start to see your blessings to God, who is the gift of God to you, or true to God to you. Chapter, the result is always an effusive, emotional outburst of praise. And he just has that response. And it's just like he can't resist. He can't help it. And that's always a good test of theology. Theology should always result in doxology. If you don't love God, then learning facts about God, it does fill up your brain full of facts. But if you love Him, learning truths about Him pushes you into doxology. Theology drives you to worship. And that's a good principle to keep in mind, to check how good your theology is. Does it push you into doxology? It's a good principle to understand for worship in general. You know, every church is always trying to discover the key to great worship. People think that they'll find great worship if they find the right style, if they pick out just the right songs, if they get just the right atmosphere, the right volume, whatever. The key to great worship is very simple. Great worshipers. And a great worshiper is a child of God who has an expanding knowledge of God and a deepening love for God. And you get a group of people like that responding to God's word, and you've got great worship. That's what makes great worship. Any response. That's why I like to have songs after the sermon. You know, if it weren't for the logistical difficulties of the children's church and all that stuff, I would have all of our singing time be after the sermon. Because it should be a response to God's word, to God's truth. God speaks to us in His word, and we respond to Him in worship. A common practice, a very common thought pattern in our day for people is to think that music sets the mood and prepares people's hearts for the sermon. I think it should be the other way around. I think the sermon should set the mood and prepare people's hearts to respond to God in worship. Worship is so much more profound when it's a response to God speaking to us through His Word. And that's what happens here in verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 3. After three chapters of theology, Paul launches into doxology. And if you think that you've seen power described in this prayer up through verse 19, wait till you see this. The last 4 weeks, this is the preliminary volleys. Verse 20 and 21 is shock and awe. That's where the real power comes. Let me read it to you, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Everybody, amen. To Him be the glory. It's the eighth time so far in this book that we've seen the word glory. He keeps repeating that over and over. It's the last time, too, by the way. But eight times in three chapters he mentions this, and it's important because that's basically man's responsibility. This is what God expects from man, to glorify Him. The shorter catechism is right. That's man's chief end, to glorify God. And that's just the underlying assumption in Scripture, even beyond just the command to do it. It's just assumed. Let your light, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. It's just assumed by Scripture that every single human being has the responsibility to glorify God. That's why you exist. The reason people go to hell, according to Romans 1:18, is very simple. They go to hell because they refuse to glorify God. That's why God's wrath is poured out on them. They won't glorify God. That's man's responsibility. It's assumed. And not only is it assumed, it's directly commanded. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we're to glorify God. You say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? I mean, The glory of God, really is a fascinating study of Scripture. Really interesting. We're not going to have time to go through all of it this morning. I'll just give you a brief overview. Every one of those verses that I just referenced has some form of the Greek word doxa, the word translated glory. Now, we translated glory, but really our English word glory doesn't even come anywhere close to the richness and fullness of the meaning of this concept. The English language just doesn't have a word that describes this concept. So we have to kind of study it. The Greek language actually didn't either. The New Testament writers took a word that meant something else and just gave it this meaning because that language didn't have it either. When they translated the original Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, 180 times the translators used doxa to translate the Hebrew word kavod. That's the Hebrew word translated glory, kavod. Kavod is really a fascinating word. It literally means dense or heavy. It's referred to like a dense cloud or a dense swarm of bugs or something really heavy, a weighty burden. And so when that word, kavod, is used in reference to God in the sense of glory or honor, the idea is weightiness, or the popular word today, gravitas. In the 60s, if an idea had real substance, they used to say, wow, that's heavy, right? Not too many people say that anymore, although Dawson McAllister still does on Sunday nights in his program, but he's been saying it ever since the 60s. But anyway, you don't hear that phrase very often, but we still speak that way. Even in our normal language, we talk that way. If there's not much substance to something, we'll say it's light, it's airy, it's fluffy. We might take something lightly, or we might say that's light reading, or something like that. God is heavy. He's the epitome of substance and weightiness and importance. He's the opposite of a phantom or an illusion. He says the most real thing there is. The word kavod was also commonly used to describe the visible manifestation of God's presence. What people saw when God revealed himself. If he revealed his presence in some visible way, that was called the kavod of God, the glory of God. So much so that the phrase, the glory of the Lord, became a synonym for the presence of the Lord. If they wanted to refer to the revealed presence of the Lord, they would call it the glory of the Lord. And even more than kavod, the Greek word doxa has to do with one's perception of God, the way you perceive him, the way he's seen. Not so much his essential nature, but the way he's perceived. The glory of God describes what God is like from the onlooker's point of view. You get that? The glory of God describes what God is like from the onlooker's point of view. In fact, that word doxa, remember I told you it used to mean something else? The secular word doxa originally meant opinion. It just meant opinion. And it's interesting that they picked that word to use for this concept because it starts out with this idea of your perception. So that's what the glory of God is. How do you glorify God? That's really an interesting thought. How am I going to glorify God? He's already infinitely glorious, right? He's already infinitely great. What am I going to add to that? Well, the answer is you can't add anything to it. You can't add anything to how great God is, but you can add something to how great he's perceived to be by people around you. You understand that? That's what it means to glorify God. To magnify people's view of God. This world is looking at God through a dirty, blackened window. And their understanding of him is completely distorted and they're living in absolute darkness. And you glorify God when you wipe away some of the dirt off the glass to give them a little clearer view of what he's like. That's what it means to glorify God. When you open the shades in your house, you don't make the sun any brighter, right? But you make the room a lot brighter. That's the idea. We bring light into this world and elevate people's conception of God and their perception of God simply by opening the shades and cleaning the glass and letting the light in. That's what it means to glorify God. And the way you do that is simply by giving God the credit. One way is by simply giving God the credit for what he's done. He's done great things, but people suppress that truth. That's what Romans 1 is all about. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their righteousness. They're suppressing the truth. They see it, they know it, they suppress it. And so God's wrath is poured out on them because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They didn't give him the credit for what he did. They didn't give him the credit for the creation. They gave the creation credit for creating itself. credit that God deserves, so they glorify the creation instead of God. The more we give God credit for what He's done, the cleaner the window gets, and the brighter the room gets. Matthew 5:16, when Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What he's saying is they're going to see your good deeds, and someday they're going to give God the credit for that. The reason you need to do good deeds now is because these unbelievers are going to see that, and someday, when they bow their knee to Christ, they are going to give God credit for the good deeds that God energized you to do. That's why you need to do good deeds. That's why you're here. That's your purpose in life. You ever wonder, what am I doing? You know, why am I in this job that I'm at? Why am I in this role and doing what I'm doing? Why am I on the planet? You are where you are for the purpose of making the window a little bit cleaner in that place and bringing some light in there. You're flipping burgers and building computers and making sales and managing some people or whatever you're doing. Your primary role at that place is to glorify God, to bring some more sunlight into that room. And the focus isn't on people, it's on God. You know, a lot of times we put all the focus on people. We're just trying to get converts. I just want more converts. That's not really the primary thought. The primary thought is I want to just open that window. If people see that glory, if they reject God, fine. If they accept God, fine. That's between them and God. I just want to open the window. I want God to be glorified. I want people to see His glory. And you can do that indirectly by just being like God in the way that you live, in the way that you talk. And you can do it directly by just opening your mouth and actually speaking the truth about God, preaching the gospel. But the point of this passage isn't so much to tell you to glorify God, as it is just to express how fitting it is that God be glorified. I mean, that's what it means to glorify God, but that's not really the main thrust here, is to tell you to do it. It's just to tell you how worthy God is of it. When you read, to God be the glory, it's actually not a command. The verb's not in the imperative mood because there is no verb. In the Greek, there's actually no verb. It's not totally clear whether it's a statement or a wish. You know, a wish is, some people take it as a wish. We don't have the verb, so we just have to try and supply a verb. And some people supply the verb may be, so it would be a wish, a subjunctive. May God be glorified. Other people make it an indicative, a statement. God is glorified. I lean towards the first one, but there's really not that much difference. Either way, it points to the fact that God is worthy of being glorified. And there's a statement of that, a proclamation of that. And that worthiness is spelled out by Paul in verses 20 and 21, where he describes the who, the where, the how, and the when of God's glory. So, thanks to Paul, I didn't have to come up with an outline this week. He's got it there for me. Most important is the who, obviously. But who is this God who's being glorified? The reason he's going to be he's worthy of glory is because of who he is. So let's look at who he is. Verse 20. Now to him who is able. His worthiness to be glorified is tied to his ability, his power. He is worthy to be glorified because of what he's able to do. Over the past weeks, we have been encountering just monumental, incredible truths that are so wonderful and inspiring. And for a lot of us, I don't know how you react to that, but if you're like me, it just seems inaccessible. I mean, I'm sitting there studying all these things in these past weeks, and I'm thinking, this is so far beyond what seems to be possible in my personal life. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe it's all you can do just to exist as a Christian. And even the simplest, most basic parts of the Christian life are a real struggle. And so, even though Paul prayed specifically these things for you, you really don't expect these kinds of things that we've been talking about all these past weeks to happen in your life anytime soon, or in your lifetime even. It just seems like it's too much to ask. Is it too much to ask? You know, I doubt anybody in the history of the world has ever made a more bold request than the one Paul just made. Verse 19. Really does seem far-fetched. Attain all the fullness of God. And Paul realizes that. He realizes he's really asking for something big. So when he gets to the God who part of the doxology, we're reassured that any fear that you have that this prayer might be far-fetched or asking too much or anything like that is unfounded. Given who God is and what He's like, you can't ask too much. You can't. It's impossible. You might think that to apply the wonders of verses 14 and 19, you would be going beyond God's ability to do in you, because we always think God's limited to our weakness. We're limited by our weaknesses. But before you ever get discouraged about whether or not these things are possible for you, remind yourself that God's capacity for giving far exceeds your capacity for asking. God is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. Human language has never been strained or stretched to such limits as we see in this passage. I mean, language is really an amazing thing to think about. It baffles the evolutionists, as we found in another study. The leading linguistic experts who are evolutionists have admitted that human language is the biggest embarrassment to evolutionary theory. They can't explain it. It's such an amazing thing. The things that we're able to communicate to each other through language, abstract ideas and emotions and concepts and principles and desires. Language can even be used to communicate transcendent eternal truths about our Creator from creature to creature. It's amazing. Language can convey more than the human mind can understand. It's an astonishing thought. And yet, still, there's a point where language just runs out, where it just reaches its limit. And Paul goes a little bit past that point. Sometimes there's just simply no words to describe something, and yet we try. I read of a guy recently who wrote a letter to his girlfriend. He wrote, "I love you 1 million times." Although I think he hired somebody to do it. But, sometimes language doesn't happen. Language just gets pushed to its limit. A person just can't seem to express what's in him enough. And it reaches its limit, but never to the degree that it is here. This passage is really... Paul pushes us to the absolute extremity of what's possible to be expressed. And it's not a complicated passage. It's really easy to summarize. I can do it in 5 words. To God be the glory. That's it. That's what he's saying. To God be the glory. But when Paul says to God be the glory, he doesn't just say it in 5 words, especially after spending 3 chapters up in the heavenlies. He's gonna let this unfold into a grand statement of God's glory. And so he starts out with the word immeasurably. He can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. The word immeasurably is the highest form of comparison possible in the Greek language, or even imaginable, really. It's another one of Paul's super superlatives. It means infinitely in excess of. Infinitely in excess of. God is worthy to be glorified because He is capable and able to do infinitely in excess of all we could ask or imagine. That's the God we worship. That's why He's worthy. When you first read that, you think, how could that be? How could that be? Because I can ask for an awful lot. I can imagine even more. I mean, there's really no limit to what I could ask for, right? I could ask for anything. I could ask for an infinite amount of something. How can God give more than an infinite amount? Well, let's think this through. We think we can ask for a lot, but really, how much are we actually capable of asking for? And if that's true, if we really think that we're capable of asking for so much, why don't we? Listen to our prayers. Why do we ask for things that tend to be so small? Just think of the things we ask for. We want a raise, and so we ask God, Lord, please let me get a 7% raise. Why not 7,000%? I get a cold, and I say, Lord, let this cold go away a little bit sooner than it normally would. I don't pray, Lord, give me the health and the body of a triathlete instantly. We've been praying as a church for a facility. We've outgrown this place. We need our own building we can be all week round. And so we've been asking God to provide us with some land or something. And we ask, Lord, give us some, a lead on some good place. We're not asking God, supply us with a $10 million building tomorrow. Why? We claim that we have the ability to ask for a lot, but mostly we ask for things that are very small, and in most cases we ask for things that are probably all going to happen anyway, whether we pray or not. Why? Well, one reason why is because even though we don't consciously set a limit on what we pray for, our prayers are limited nonetheless by just what we think is reasonable, what seems reasonable to us. Leon Morris says, being finite beings, we pray as finite beings do. That's really true. I mean, we're limited by the fact that we have a finite perspective. The limit of our understanding sets limits on our prayers. Beyond that, our experience, our past experience sets limits on our prayers. We know that if we ask for a 7,000% raise or $10 million building or perfect health, the answer from God is almost certainly going to be no. We know that. We know that from past experience. We've learned that from praying for those things. When I was a little kid, I used to pray for big things. I remember I was walking home from school. I grew up in Boulder. I'd walk up Darley Street, which goes west. And I walked about a half a mile west, right in front of the Flatirons there. And so I had this grand, awesome view of the mountains. And I remember praying. I knew that Jesus said that if I had faith like a mustard seed, I could move mountains. And so I used to pray, sometimes the whole length of Darley, that the whole time walking, that God would move that mountain. Never budged. It's there to this day. And so I learned from experience that for whatever reason, God is not likely to answer that prayer. So I quit praying. If you need to go to New York, what do you pray? Do you pray that God will miraculously, instantaneously transport you to the spot you need to be? Save you some money? No, we usually don't pray things like that. We pray, Lord, give me a safe flight. Something that would probably happen anyway. So then the question comes, so what if God's able to do so much? If he's not likely to grant these huge requests, if he's not willing, what do I care if he's able if he's mostly not willing? What does it matter that he can? Why doesn't God seem to grant the bigger requests more often? And the answer is simple. He doesn't grant those bigger requests because those requests aren't really bigger. God knows what's truly important and what isn't. He knows eternal things. He knows what has eternal value, what doesn't. He knows what's ultimately beneficial for you and what's not. And so when I ask for a 7,000% pay increase, he doesn't grant it, not because my request is too big, it's because my request is too small. God can see that in the scope of eternity and in the spiritual realm, I'm asking for something that's actually smaller than what I've already got. He knows that in my circumstance, in my present situation, given all the spiritual factors and everything else that comes into play for eternity, my present salary is a better salary than a 7,000% raise would be in my case. And so when I pray for the lesser thing, God in his kindness doesn't grant it and lets me keep the greater thing. I would venture to say the greatest problem in our prayers and our petitions is that we always ask for things that are too small. In many cases, smaller than what we already have. You pray for something that you think is great, and God is up in heaven saying, no. Ask for something bigger. That's not going to display my power. Ask for something bigger. And so you try and understand the best you can spiritually, in light of God's eternal kingdom, what's the most extravagant request that you can make? And you think that through, and then you pray that, and God says, no, bigger. And you run out of, I mean, what you don't know where to go from there. You ask God to save every human being on the planet, you know, or whatever, the biggest request you can think. What is the biggest thing you can think of? And you pray that. God, make every single human being become a Christian. And God has in mind greater things than that. Greater things than that. And so you pray that, and God says, no. Bigger. And at that point, you run out of ideas. You throw up your hands. Say, God, I don't know what's bigger. I don't know. I can't see into eternity. I can't comprehend your whole plan. I can't think at that scale. I don't know ultimately what's greatest in these circumstances. I can't ask for anything greater than what I've been asking. I can't even conceive of what would be greatest in light of the grand scope of your eternal plan. I don't know how to do that. Now we're getting somewhere. Because now we realize that you come to the point of saying that, you realize that you can't ask for all that much. You don't have the capacity to really think and conceive of all that much. When you come to the point of saying that, of saying, God, I don't even know how to ask for anymore, then you can appreciate what an incredibly wondrous thing it is to worship a God who is able to do infinitely more than you can ask or conceive of. Amen. And not just more, but exceedingly, super abundantly, infinitely more than you could ever ask or imagine. I just think of Abraham. What do you suppose he was asking for? You think he asked for all that came from him? I mean, you think he's asked that he would get this incredible whole country, and that his descendants would be the greatest nation that's ever been, and be specially blessed by God and his covenant people, and that God would someday unite them with the church in the grand display of his perfect wisdom, and there would be infinite blessing forever, and the millennial kingdom and all that. You think Abraham was praying for that stuff when he's sitting around in Ur? Wow, he probably wasn't even praying for land. I mean, when God says, get up and go to this place, he's probably just praying, help me not to get lost, you know, or something. Lord, please grant me a little cooler day tomorrow as we go through the desert. And that's probably the stuff he's praying. He has no capacity to pray for the great things that God has in mind. It's impossible. So you say, well, okay, I can't conceive of the good. I can't really ask for that much. I can't conceive of these great things. What should I do? Should I quit praying? Since I can't conceive of the greatness of the things God wants me to pray for? The answer is no. Keep praying. Keep praying. Because you can pray. You can pray for things that are in the direction of God's perfect plan. And I say that for two reasons. And they're both just wonderful truths. First of all, Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, you've all known that verse ever since you were children, but what a promise that is. I mean, you've seen that all your life. What did you think that verse was talking about? Temporal thing? You think that what that verse means is that you pray, Lord, I need a 2-car garage in my house, and then the Holy Spirit intercedes and say, no, what he really means is 3-car garage. I don't think so. No, he's translating our prayers into things that are truly great. The kinds of things that we cannot ask for or even imagine. So we have the Holy Spirit doing that. So go ahead and pray. Because that's what happens to your prayers, number one. Number two, we're not completely ignorant of God's eternal purpose and what's truly important and eternally beneficial. We have God's Word to guide us and teach us. We can understand some of that. With the help of His Word, we really can pray for the truly great things. When you ask God for something, always remember that God might say no, because what you're asking for is too small in the scope of eternity. And so always ask yourself, when you pray, always ask, what could be bigger than this? What would be a thing I can ask for would be a greater display of God's power? What is bigger? You pray for something? What's bigger? What is bigger? Temporal things? Greater temporal things? You know, praying for more numbers to come in through our doors, or more money, or, you know, praying for more whatever. Physical things? Is that what's really greater? No. Eternal things. And what is the only source where we can learn what those eternal things are? God's Word. There's no other way to figure it out. Philosophy can't figure it out on our own. We only know it from God's Word, Scripture. And that's why the prayers given to us in Scripture are so precious. They're so valuable. Memorize the prayers of Paul. You can't believe how that'll help your prayer life. You know, he knew how to pray for big things. I used to think that I could just study the prayers of Paul and get a feel for it, and then I could go off and I could pray that way on my own. I can't. Maybe you can. I find that I can't do it. My mind is not capable of conceiving of the grand things that he prays for. I just need to memorize those things so that I have those concepts and phrases specifically in my mind, and I can pray that. I mean, you think about the things that Paul prayed for. He prayed for some pretty big things. Colossians 1:9, he prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's big. That's eternal. That has an impact on the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It takes real power to accomplish that, to answer that prayer. He went on in verse 10, prayed that we would grow in the knowledge of God and be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. That's big. He prayed that we would stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured, chapter 4, verse 12. He prayed that God would fulfill every good purpose that we have and every act prompted by our faith so that His name might be glorified in us and us in Him, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. That's pretty big. He prayed that we would live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, and that we would bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that we might have endurance and patience. That's big. He prayed that our love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He asked that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him. These are such big things. He prayed that out of God's glorious riches, we might be strengthened in our inner man through the Holy Spirit so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, and having been rooted and established in love, we might have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and that we might know this love that surpasses knowledge, and be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. Really, really big. John prayed that we would walk in obedience to His commands. Jesus prayed that we would be protected from the evil one, sanctified by the truth, and have the full measure of the Father's joy. Those are such big things. Jesus said, pray this: Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Realize how big that is? He said, Thy kingdom come. That's huge! Thy kingdom come? You know those books that we read our little toddlers to teach them about big and small? You know, you open the book and there's a picture of a huge bulldozer and it's big, you know, and then there's the next page, a little tiny mouse, it's small. The Bible is one of those books. It's a book that the Father uses to teach His children about big and small. He pulls us up onto His lap and He opens that up and says, let me teach you something. $1 million? Small. God's eternal plan? Big. A perfect body? Small. Love that surpasses knowledge? Big. A new car, a remodeled kitchen, trip to Europe, better job, prettier wife, more compassionate, sensitive husband? Small. The whole measure of the fullness of God? Big. Really, really big. Those are the big things. And yet, isn't it interesting that every single one of those things, and all those passages, all those prayers of Paul, every one of those, you can imagine those things. You can think about them. In fact, you can even ask for those things. But God is the one who has mighty power and wisdom to do infinitely, exceedingly, abundantly more than all of those things combined. That's how much power He has. That's why He's worthy to be glorified. That's the who. That's the God who we worship. And what a contrast between that and all the false gods. Like that demon by the name of Allah. Or Muhammad, what has that God done? You look at the true God and the grand display of His wisdom in the church. What has Allah ever come up with? Islam? A religion where their holiest scriptures tell the men to abuse their wives and to go off and kill in a holy war anybody who believes in the true God? Not too impressive. Or all the false gods. Another thing with these false gods, they come and go. They don't last very long. I mean, like we were talking about in Sunday school, whatever happened to Ra, the great sun god, dominated the world? He didn't even make it through the Exodus. Molech, where is he? I mean, they die off. What a great God we worship. How worthy He is to be glorified. And that's why we need to devote our entire existence to opening the shades and cleaning the window and letting the light, letting people get a glimpse of what he's really like. So that's the who. Let's look at the where. We need to elevate people's understanding of this power. We need to let them know that God has all that power, and then it's not just theoretical. It's at work. This power is at work. Verse 20, he says, this power, according to his power that is at work, it's not just some future promise, it's not just a theory, it's not an abstraction, it is fully operational right now. You say, where? Where is this awesome, giant, grand power being performed? Where? Where? Well, it says, look at verse 20. According to, you're not going to believe this, according to his power that is at work, where? Within us. You believe that? I mean, did you get that? Just so we're clear, God is doing things right now. He's things that are as real as reality itself. He's actually doing them. And these things that he's doing require power that is infinitely in excess of anything you could ever even imagine. All those things we talked about combined, far in excess, infinitely in excess of all that stuff, requires that much power. He's doing these things that requires that much power, and he's doing them today, Sunday morning, right now, about 20 minutes to noon. Where? Just off 95th and Pascal. In a building that's, you know, a written facility that was just a couple hours ago, was just a pile of bricks and wood. It wasn't anything. It was just a building that didn't mean anything, didn't have any significance just a few hours ago. But now, it's the location where there's a gathering of holy saints, chosen children of God, gathered together in his name, and who make this place, from 8 o'clock to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, the very dwelling of the Almighty. And through this group of eternally significant players in the final consummation of God's eternal plan, that's you, in this group, God is pulling off his mightiest works ever. Now, here, in what we're doing right here. Things that defy language, that transcend understanding. What a place to be. Even if you get nothing out of the sermon, you can't stand the music, the people are a bunch of snobs, you don't like anything about this place, still you should come here. It's worth coming here just so that you can be there when God is doing his most awesome works that he's ever done. And you just want to be there for something great. You wish you could have been there for the creation and see that. You wish you could have been there at the parting of the Red Sea or the Exodus or at Mount Sinai, or you could have been there when Jesus walked on water or something. You wish you could have been there. Those things are okay. But the real place to be is here, now. Jesus said, all those people that saw all those things, you know what Jesus said about those people? He said, they longed to see what you see but didn't see it. They wish they could have been here. This is the place to be. To him, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. And some commentators get confused about that, and they're shocked and surprised to see that the church is listed here with Christ, and the church is listed first before Christ. And they get all uptight about that. But if you've been paying attention at all to anything that Paul's been saying in these first three chapters, this comes as absolutely no surprise at all. Because outside of the doctrine of God himself, I think the doctrine of the church is the most grand, glorious truth God has ever revealed. And it's no surprise that that would be the focal point of where God is glorified. I have to say, next to theology proper, which is the study of God, there's no topic that I'd rather study about or learn about or think about or meditate on or talk about or preach about than ecclesiology, the study of the church. I really think, and that's not because that's just my own personal preference or hobby horse. I really believe, as we've seen over and over and over in Ephesians, the revelation of the truth about the church, which God kept secret for centuries and centuries and finally unveiled now to display the climax of his wisdom to the rulers in the heavenly realms. The doctrine of the church is an area where all the doctrines of the Scripture come together in the most beautiful, perfect harmony. Any other ology that you study, any other doctrine that you study, it finds its greatest fulfillment and expression in the church. The church is where God's love and God's justice kiss. It's where the Jew and Gentile are united as one new man in Christ. It's the greatest of themes. And I talk a lot about the church. I realize this. I bring this up all the time. I'm always talking about the church. And I hope you understand why I do that. Don't misunderstand that. When I tell you about the importance of this place, the importance of church and being involved in ministry in the church and in the body, and the importance of giving and the importance of being committed to fellowship, and all, I talk about all that stuff. I hope you understand. I'm not doing that because I'm trying to support my little venture here. You know, I don't tell you to be devoted to ministry because I'm trying to promote volunteerism or something. It's not that I'm trying to get our little organization to thrive or to share the workload or because I want a full service church and so we need to staff it. When I talk about the church, I urge you to be devoted to it, and not just urge, but I command you week after week to be devoted to it and to pour yourself into it and to support it and to serve it. Not for sociological reasons, but for theological reasons. When I tell you to commit yourself to a ministry here, I'm not telling you to share in a little club. I'm telling you to fulfill your role in a cosmic, transcendent reality. The church is the greatest display of the wisdom of God that there's ever been, and it is the stage upon which the climax of redemptive history takes place. Of course the church is going to be mentioned. It's the center of the presence of God in this world. The church, you just look at what's been said about the church in Ephesians. Just in chapter 1, verse 3, the church has been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, the church was chosen in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. The church was predestined in love to be adopted as His sons. The church has redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The church has the riches of God's grace that He has lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding. All the ages and epochs and times reach their fulfillment in the church. Chapter 1, verse 10. The church is for the praise of His glory. We are God's possession. Only the church enjoys the hope of the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The church is the recipient of His incomparably great power. The church is the body and the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And that's just chapter 1. In chapter 2, the church was raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. In the coming ages, God will show the incomparable riches of His grace, and He'll do it through the church. Chapter 2, verse 7. The church was created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The church has been brought near to God. We have been made fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We are the very dwelling place of God on earth, the holy temple. God has kept this great, wonderful secret throughout history, a secret that shows His great glory and wisdom, and now it's been unveiled, and that secret is us, the church. Only the church can approach God with freedom and confidence, chapter 3, verse 12. And the church has actually been glorified by God, verse 13. And then the great climax in verse 10 of chapter 3, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities up in the heavenly realms. So are we going to be surprised when Paul says the church is the place where God is going to be glorified in this world? No, that's no surprise at all. It's our role, more than anything else, more than the creation. You know, Psalm 19, a lot of you, that's your favorite psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth peace. You know, that's true of the creation. It's even more true of the church. The church proclaims the work of His hands. The church displays His glory. Day after day the church pours forth speech, and night after night displays knowledge. There's no speech or language where her voice is not heard, and her words go out to the ends of the earth. What the creation does silently and by implication, the church does explicitly and in far greater measure. All the sky does is just implicitly point to a powerful, good God. That's all it does. We go way beyond that. We declare the wonders of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of the counsel of God's eternal plan. Of course, the headquarters for God being glorified is going to be the church. This is where He revealed His glory the most, and it's where the people whose eyes have been opened are. Heavens give a vague, general idea of the power of God. The church proclaims Christ, God Himself in human flesh. Which is why Paul goes on to give the how. Who's worthy of this glorification? The one with infinite power. Where is he glorified? In the church. How? Very simple. Verse 20. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You know that whole list of wonderful things I just said about the church? You know how much of that is true of the church apart from Christ Jesus? Apart from his work on the cross? Zero. Zero. Yes, the church is mentioned first, but not because the church is greater than Christ. It's because Paul's going in ascending order. God is glorified through the church only because of Christ Jesus. It's through him only. There's nothing good about the church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in him that we can glorify God at all. But if we are in him, then we become the centerpiece for the glory of God. That's the how. Let's look at the when. At the end of verse 21, Paul runs out of language again. He could just say forever, and technically that would cover the idea, but he's not content with that. Instead, he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. If you want to talk in the Greek about a really long time, you could just say, throughout all the generations. That would stretch all the way back from Adam, clear through the second coming, and beyond. When a Bible writer wants to refer beyond that to eternity, he'll say this. In Greek, it comes out this way. Into the ages. That's the way they say eternity. Whenever you see the word forever in the New Testament, that's the Greek phrase, into the ages. That occurs 15 times in the New Testament. If the writer really wants to emphasize that it's eternal and really stress the length of time, instead of just saying into the ages, he'll say into the ages of the ages. In the English, that's translated forever and ever. So whenever you see forever and ever, it's that phrase. That occurs 18 times in the New Testament. But the phrase Paul uses here, you know how many times that occurs? Zero. Outside of this time, it never occurs. He just makes this up. He takes all that and just puts it all together and he says, into all the generations of the age of the ages. That's what he says in the Greek. To all the generations of an eternity of ages. Instead of an eternity of moments, and it's an eternity where each moment in that eternity is an age. A generation. And each one of those moments in that generation has multiple eternities. I mean, it just expands and expands beyond the ability to communicate. That's how long God is going to be glorified in the church. I love Hodge's comment on this passage. He says, Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go. And yet he is not satisfied. An immensity still lay beyond. What he's saying is he gets to verse 19, he said all he can say in prayer and he's not satisfied. There's still an immensity left to go in the next two verses. God was able to do not only what he had asked, but infinitely more than he knew how to either ask or think. Having exhausted all forms of prayer, he just casts himself on the infinitude of God in full confidence that he can and will do all that omnipotence itself can effect. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires. You catch that? The great hope that we place our hope in is not what we pray. It's in his power. That's what we hope in. And then Paul concludes the doxology and the prayer and the whole theological first portion of the book. He wraps it all up with the only word that's left. One big, fat, loud, congregational
amen.
That's right. So let's respond the way he did. He ran out of gas in his prayer, and he finally had to just cast himself into worship. And when words fail, then we just turn to God and just lift him up in praise and in song. So let's do that. Let's stand.